Okay. In our last class, we were looking at some of the consequences or some of the elements that go along with what we've called a neo-orthodox or a Christian existentialist position. I mentioned, first of all, faith in faith rather than faith in God. That is the object of God himself, that faith is put in faith. Secondly, that biblical language becomes a banner. You have a form of what Schaeffer calls semantic mysticism, that anything can be communicated or anything can be bought or sold or pushed with the appeal to biblical language rather than the communication of biblical content. Thirdly, that faith has no contact with the cosmos and with history. It's in a completely different realm. Fourthly, that faith is set over against reason, as if the more irrational it was, the more glorious it is. And fifthly, what Schaeffer calls dialectical thinking, that truth is not what matters, in the sense of truth which is antithetical to other statements, but rather sincerity is what matters, and that all religions are seen as having the truth. So you move towards a kind of universalism. Now, what I want to turn to today is how this mentality of what we've called Christian existentialism or neo-orthodoxy, Schaeffer's division of the lower and upper stories, how that can begin to affect evangelicalism. Now, this was one of Schaeffer's great concerns. Throughout his later years, one of the things that worried him more than anything else was what he saw as the infiltration of evangelicalism by neo-orthodoxy and by what he called the existential methodology. That is, the application of the methods of approach to scripture of the existentialists to an evangelical position, the infiltration of that idea into the evangelical camp. That concern is evident in many of Schaeffer's tapes. I could recommend dozens of for you on that subject from our list, and it's also evident in many of his books. He called this accommodation. That was one of his ways of expressing it. He spoke about the infiltration of the existentialist methodology and accommodation. Accommodation to what he saw as the world spirit of our generation. This division of reality into two halves, or of life into two halves, of the upper and lower story, of faith over against reason, of rationally, factually being able to see no meaning to life and yet finding meaning in another story. He saw that as one of the primary marks of the spirit of the world in our age. And that's why he was so deeply concerned about the infiltration of this idea into the evangelical camp. And that's why he calls it accommodation. And remember, and this was a point that he kept making, accommodation is never static. People don't accommodate just slightly and then stay still. They themselves move over time. Accommodation is a slippery slope, if you like, to use that image. And once you've started down it, it is very difficult to stop. Not only does the individual slip a little further as time goes by, and I'll give you some examples of this, but also the next generation tends to slip very much further. The generation of those who are taught by those who've accommodated just a little bit, the generation of those who are taught always go far further than those who teach. So a teacher may accommodate to this world spirit of this existential methodology, as Schaeffer described it, just a tiny bit. you can be quite sure their students will take that accommodation much further. They'll be more consistent than their teacher. Let me look at some areas now which Schaefer drew attention to, of where he saw the beginnings of accommodation within the evangelical camp. The first is what we might call the attack on propositional revelation. The attack on propositional revelation. If we take, for example, pages 99 and 100, this is in the Complete Works, 99 and 100 of the volume on A Christian View of Philosophy and Culture. It's from chapter 2 of The God Who Is There. Schaefer talks here about the biblical view that there is indeed propositional revelation from God. He writes, "In historic Christianity, a personal God creates man in his own image, and in such a case, there is nothing that would make it nonsense to consider that he would communicate to man in verbalized form. Why should God not communicate in verbalized form when he has made man a verbalizing being in his thoughts as well as in communication with other men? Having created man in his own image, why should he fail to communicate to that verbalizing being in such terms?" Now, Schaefer's point is simply this, that God himself is a God who communicates. There's communication within the Trinity. We've spoken about that earlier. He has made us as human persons in his likeness, like him, in his image. And he has created us to communicate verbally with one another. That is part of our being human, the gift of language. And we mirror God's reality, God's nature in that kind of communication. And he's saying that the idea that God could communicate to us in words, that the Bible really can be regarded as the very word of God, God's actual words to us as human beings, is not an impossible, a nonsensical idea. But in fact, it's fundamental to the Bible's own claim for itself, that this is the word of God, the word that God has spoken. You can think of all the ways in which Scripture expresses that about itself, that this has come to us as if God had spoken directly to us. And of course, there are several examples of Scripture where God does speak directly. You can think of the voice that comes from heaven to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," where God communicates directly in words, or the Ten Commandments, which God himself inscribes on tablets of stone in words as his communication to the people of Israel and to the human race. So his point is that given who God is biblically and given who we are biblically as the image of God, the notion of propositional revelation, of God revealing himself in normal words, in statements, in propositions, is a completely acceptable idea. In fact, it's fundamental to any kind of view of, or solid view of, the authority of Scripture. But he recognized that this would become attacked everywhere where there was accommodation to the spirit of the age, to the existential methodology. There's a whole appendix about this at the back of He Is There and He Is Not Silent, which is page 345 in this Complete Works, in that same volume. Is propositional revelation nonsense? It's basically the same point that he's making there in The God Who Is There. And I would encourage all of you to read that, because I think it's tremendously important. You will find that in many discussions about the nature of Scripture, either with people who are neo-Orthodox themselves or with evangelicals who've been influenced by the neo-Orthodox position, that will be the first issue to come under attack. Can we really say that this is the Word of God? Isn't this rather simply human words seeking to express the inexpressible about God? See, in other words, attacking the value of biblical language in terms of being a vehicle, an adequate vehicle for communication to human beings about God. And again, everywhere where there is the influence of neo-orthodoxy, this is something one is going to find. That the value of language to communicate truth about God or from God to human beings will be set aside. If you were to study linguistics at university today, the nature of language, you would find a radically existentialist view usually taught. That language is something which is basically completely subjective. That each person really is a kind of island to themselves. And that communication between one person and another and one culture and another is extremely difficult. And if you begin with that assumption that there is no objective reality out there to which our language accords, then of course the notion of communication from God to man becomes very difficult. Beginning with what the Bible teaches about who God is, the notion of communication either between us as human beings or from God to us is not difficult at all. But that will be the first thing, or one of the very first things, which is going to be attacked. And there have been a whole series of books within the evangelical camp attacking the value of language and the notion of propositional revelation. Secondly, and this follows on necessarily, there will be a reluctance to equate the biblical text with the Word of God. A reluctance to equate the biblical text with the Word of God. In volume 4 of Schaeffer's Complete Works, in The Church Before the Watching World, he gives an example, he speaks rather, about this issue on page 128, that the Bible will no longer be seen as the Word of God in any kind of formal sense. Again, this is an issue which we will find in evangelical writing. You can take Charles Craft, for example, in Christianity and Culture, in his book Christianity and Culture, and he is very reluctant to say that this book actually is God's Word. For him, the Word of God stands somewhere behind the text. It's not actually in the text itself. It follows necessarily from his view of language that that is so. We cannot read the text and say, "Here I have before me the very words of the Lord." Rather, what I have is something which may be regarded as containing God's Word or pointing to God's Word, or that behind it stood God's Word, but now I have that in human expression. So that is the second problem that will result from accommodation to the existential methodology. Thirdly, there will begin to be problems in the area of historicity. Can the Bible be regarded as historical revelation? Again, if we look on page 100 in The God Who Was There, in volume 1 here, page 100, Schaeffer speaks about this issue. He says, "God has set the revelation of the Bible in history. He did not give it, as he could have done, in the form of a theological textbook. Having set the revelation in history, what sense then would it make for God to give us a revelation in which the history was wrong?" And he goes on to point out that the Bible claims to tell us truth in the area of history as well. That he has set his revelation in history. It's one of the unique things about the Bible. If you compare the Bible, let's say, with the Bhagavad Gita, for example, it is not a historical revelation in the same sense at all. Something set in a time with particular people, which we can find out about from other sources, people who really existed, who lived at particular moments in history, in a particular historical context, which is clearly revealed in the text. And this is true of other religious books as well, but they lack that historical dimension that is there in Scripture. So historicity, or being prepared to say that the Bible speaks truly with regard to history, was for Schaeffer tremendously important, because it was bound up with the whole nature of God's activity of salvation, that without history we have no Christ at all. Without history there is no Christ. He has come into this world at a moment in history for our salvation. In Escape from Reason, that's page 257 in this volume, in Escape from Reason, page 257, Schaeffer quotes something from T.H. Huxley. If you listen to him on tapes, Schaeffer's always talking about Grandfather Huxley, the grandfather of the modern Huxleys, that is, of Julian and Aldous Huxley. This Huxley was a friend of Darwin, a close friend of Darwin, and he quotes there what T.H. Huxley had to say about the church and history, and particularly the early chapters of Genesis. Listen to this. Huxley has proved to be a discerning prophet. In 1890, he made the statement that there would come a time when men would remove all content from faith, and especially from the pre-Abrahamic scriptural narrative, that is, from Genesis chapters 1 to 11, the narrative before Abraham. Then, and then he quotes Huxley, no longer in contact with fact of any kind, faith stands now and forever proudly inaccessible to the attacks of the infidel. Now, of course, Huxley was making a joke when he said that. But he saw the pressure from the culture forcing the church to say that biblical history was not real history, and that particularly in Genesis 1 to 11, there was no real history. And then he said, Huxley said, no longer in contact with fact of any kind, faith stands now and forever proudly inaccessible to the attacks of the unbeliever, to the attacks of the infidel. His point was simply, if you say that the Bible isn't true historically, you have nothing, I mean, there is no way in which the unbeliever can attack you. Your faith is completely impregnable. If you're not calling it true, well, of course it's impregnable. That's the point that he's making. For Schaeffer, this was a very important issue, which he kept hammering away at, that it is essential for us as Christians to hold on to the historical nature of Genesis chapters 1 to 11, particularly because that section of Scripture answers our most basic questions about who we are as human beings and the nature of reality. It gives us the origin of the universe, of ourselves. It defines what our human nature is. It tells us the origin of the dilemma in which we find ourselves, the reality of living in an abnormal, in a sinful world, and where that has come from. And it gives us, too, those original promises of God to bring about redemption. But Schaeffer saw very clearly evangelicals beginning to drift away from affirming the historical nature of the biblical text, and particularly the historical nature of those early chapters of Genesis. He gives an example, of course, and this is not from an evangelical, of Niebuhr with the fall. This is page 126 there of Escape from Reason, of Niebuhr saying, well, the fall in Genesis 3 is simply a description of our condition now, not a description of something that happened in the past. And of course, if you take that position, you have no answer to the problem of evil at all. But God becomes responsible for sin in the world and for the abnormality of the world. If Genesis 3 simply describes the way we are rather than describing what happened at a point in time where God's good creation was destroyed by human beings, then we have nothing whatsoever to say in the area of whether God is or is not responsible for evil and for the brokenness, the suffering, the pain of our human existence. I always remember a fellow who came to stay with us at the English Labrie. He wasn't a Christian, And he said to me one evening in exasperation, he said, "I cannot believe you people." He said, "On the one hand, there seems to be a really serious, a sophisticated attempt to deal earnestly and extremely well with the most difficult philosophical questions, the basic questions that all human beings ask, and at the same time there's this great naivety about the early chapters of Genesis. How can you possibly hold both of these things together? You know, because nobody in this century believes in the early chapters of Genesis any longer." I mean, that was what he was really saying. And my response to him was, well, the two are absolutely related together. The only way I've been able to answer your questions about who we are as human beings and the problem of evil is because I take Genesis 1-11 seriously. And if I didn't, I wouldn't even attempt to answer your questions in those areas. And then we really began to communicate at that point. The point that Schaefer goes on to make is what begins to happen in evangelical community is that more and more sections of Scripture begin to be regarded as what he called culturally conditioned. In Volume 4, A Christian View of the Church, in The Great Evangelical Disaster, he speaks about this. He said, "Those weakening the Bible in the area of history do so by saying these things in the Bible are culturally oriented. That is, in places where the Bible speaks of history, it only shows forth views held by the culture in the day in which that portion of the Bible was written. For example, when Genesis and Paul affirm, as they clearly do, that Eve came from Adam, this is said to be only borrowed from the general cultural views of the day in which these books were written. Thus, not just the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but the New Testament is seen to be relative instead of absolute." Let me just give an illustration of this. One British evangelical writer says the Bible, or people in the Bible, including Christ, are always speaking from what he calls the phenomenological viewpoint. That's a very long word. I'm taking up the whole board here. But from a phenomenological viewpoint. What he means by that, simply, that's his expression, is that Jesus, for example, was simply speaking from within the culture of his day. That therefore what Jesus says in any area is not necessarily to be taken as the truth, but simply it tells us about the culture in which he lives. Let's take an example, and this is the example he gives. It's not one I'm attributing to him. He says, take, for example, where, in fact, it's one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. Remember, let's just look at that. Psalm 110 is one of the Messianic Psalms, very commonly quoted and referred to in the New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." It's also the psalm which goes on to speak about the Messiah as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this passage is quoted various times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus himself, Matthew 22, if you want to turn to that, if you've got your Bibles here, and we'll just read the passage, Matthew 22, 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?'" Now this particular writer, who's I'm referring to, whose name is John Goldingay, a man writing in England, a British evangelical theologian, applies what he calls the phenomenological principle to this passage of Scripture. He's saying, Jesus, for the purposes of discourse with the Jews, is accepting the notion, one, that David wrote Psalm 110, two, that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm prophesying that there would be a Messiah, thirdly, that the Messiah was descended from David, would be descended from David. These, he says, are simply the views of the culture in which Jesus was speaking, which he accommodates to. We might call that, that's Jesus' cultural orientation, or Jesus' accommodation to the day, or Jesus speaking from within his moment, speaking from this phenomenological perspective. In actual fact, he says, we know that Psalm 110 was not written by David. It was written very much later, maybe sometime after the 4th century BC, probably. Secondly, we know that this was not a psalm about the Messiah originally. It was a psalm for the enthronement of a king of Israel, or Judah, king of Judah, etc. In other words, Jesus cannot be understood as claiming that David spoke these words, or that David really expected a Messiah, or perhaps that anybody did in this kind of way at that time. Now that's how this principle this phenomenological principle is applied to the biblical text. The biblical writers are seen to speak within this perspective of their day, therefore their statements cannot be used to say this is historical truth. Of course, you can do that with anything. You can say that this would be done as well, that when Schaefer uses that illustration, and I think this one is used by James Dunn in the book New Testament Interpretation, edited by Howard Marshall. He says, for example, that Paul, when he writes of his Adam Christology in Romans, is not telling us anything historical. He is simply using a cultural perspective, a cultural understanding, to communicate to us about Jesus Christ. You could say the same with Jesus' statements about Noah and the flood, Jesus' statements about Jonah, any of these kind of statements. Now, what is the fundamental problem with this? Well, there are all sorts of problems, but one of the most obvious ones is that it's difficult to know where to stop doing it. Howard Marshall himself, in a lecture I heard him give, said that the angels and demons in the New Testament could not be taken of as literally existing, but that Jesus spoke about angels and demons simply because he lived in a moment in which people believed that angels and demons exist. That the angels and demons actually came into the thinking of the Jews during the time of the exile. They came from the Persians and the Babylonians into the Jewish theology. They weren't there before. And so he says, when we read the New Testament and we see Jesus being tempted by Satan, or Jesus speaking about angels, we must see the angels as simply symbols for the power and love of God, and the demons simply are symbols for the powers of evil in the world. Now there, you see, Howard Marshall again is an evangelical theologian who is taking that further to actually apply to something much bigger. But you want to ask, well, why stop there? And of course, the radical liberal would go much further, and he would say that when Paul speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is simply speaking as a Pharisee. He is speaking from within, from this phenomenological perspective. He is speaking from within the viewpoint of his culture. He doesn't intend us to think for a moment necessarily that the resurrection actually took place. He is speaking about resurrection because, as a Pharisee, that was the way he expressed himself. So he's not saying anything in the area of history. So that everything, again, then gets put up into some kind of upper story. Anyone, any questions here before we move on? Yeah. That's a very good question. To what extent is evangelical Christianity affected by this kind of accommodation? one just has to say it sadly, very widely. I think if you take, for example, the book Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation, it's written by an evangelical sociologist. He's actually a member of the PCA, James Davison Hunter, who teaches at the University of Virginia in Charlottesville. He went out and they did research in many evangelical colleges and seminaries, actually tells you which one in the book, which ones he went to, interviewing the students as to what their views were, what they believed about the nature of the Bible, about its truthfulness in various areas, about morality and all kinds of other issues, various theological issues too. And it's very distressing to read that book, because as you look at it, you see just quite a dramatic slippage in terms of the nature of the biblical text, how much of the biblical message one can regard as true, what kind of morality there is, what sort of theology one ought to have. And not on minor issues, but on quite serious issues. But I would recommend that book to you. Interestingly enough, when he wrote that book, and this was published just a couple of years ago, it was extremely well received by the secular press. It's a fine book, because he really aimed it in two directions. He aimed it both at his secular colleagues in the world of sociology to say, let's take evangelical scholarship and the evangelical world more seriously rather than just dismissing it out of hand. And they really did respond that way. But he also aimed it at the evangelical world. Do you understand where you're going at the present time, if we look at your educational establishments? And it was received with a great deal of distress and criticism. People didn't like it. Instead of being alarmed and saying, maybe we ought to think about what we're teaching and what we're doing and what's actually happening in our colleges and seminaries, people were very upset and said, he's crying wolf, this isn't true, it can't be real, you know, what does he think he's doing, you know. And he was very heavily criticized by other evangelicals. But I think that was because he touched a sore point. He touched a very sore point. And sadly, Schaefer's fear here is a very real one, and that's why The Great Evangelical Disaster was his last book. He had a burning passion to get that book written and published before he died, because he was so concerned about what was happening in the evangelical world, about the dramatic shift in ideas. Let's just take one illustration. An illustration of this would be, I remember reading a book 20 years ago by somebody who was attacking the notion of propositional revelation. This is a North American evangelical. And, you know, I remember giving a lecture in which I asked questions about this guy's ideas. And people said, oh, you're being unnecessarily alarmist. Because he said a lot of very exciting things too about the nature of biblical language and so on. I said, well, you just wait and see. And I just heard last week that this particular man, whose name I won't mention now, is arguing for what's called inclusive language, that we all ought to be calling God Mother. So it's quite a movement in one person's own life. In a few short years. In other words, all the language in Scripture about God is simply cultural language, and that therefore we ought to have inclusive liturgies, inclusive biblical text, where we say, Our Mother who art in heaven, etc. And this was a guy who 20 years ago was just beginning to question the notion of propositional revelation, but not making it at all clear at that time what he really meant by that in terms of where it would go. Oh yeah, it's James Davison Hunter. We've got a copy of it in the Institute. He's a good man too. And it's Evangelicalism. He's a name to watch out for, I would say. Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. A fourth area which Schaefer stresses in the same context is the drift from accepting that the Bible says anything in the area of what Schaeffer calls the cosmos. In other words, denying that the Bible is making any statements which apply to science. And particularly, of course, that's to do with the question of origins, the origin of life, the origin of the universe, the origins of human existence. And again, of course, Schaeffer's words on Genesis 1 to 11 here are particularly appropriate. From page 100 in The God Who Is There, in volume 1 of the complete works, he says, "God has also set man in the universe, which the scriptures themselves say speaks of this God. What sense would it make for God to give his revelation in a book that was wrong concerning the universe? It is plain that from the viewpoint of the scriptures, there is a unity over the whole field of knowledge. God has spoken in a linguistic propositional form truth concerning himself, truth concerning man, truth concerning history, and truth concerning the universe. What the Bible says about the world must be seen to be true." But again, where we begin to see the existential methodology infiltrating the evangelical camp, there'll be a reluctance to acknowledge that the Bible is speaking at all in the areas which science touches. I remember we had a leading evangelical physicist in England who coined the phrase complementarity. And he used this to describe what he saw to be the relationship between the Bible and science. What he said was Genesis speaks theologically and science speaks scientifically. The two do not touch the same issues. They are simply complementary truths. That's how he described it. Schaeffer's response to that was, "Well, I've kind of heard this thing before from the existentialists, that we have two different kinds of truth, two different levels of truth." Some might reply, "Again, you're simply being alarmist. Clearly, Genesis 1 to 11 is not a scientific textbook and shouldn't be read as such." And Schaeffer would have said, "Of course that's true. It's not a scientific textbook. It doesn't set out to be one, but it does speak in the area of the cosmos and its origin. And it speaks in ways which cannot be set aside or dismissed as a different kind of truth." He speaks about this too in The Great Evangelical Disaster. Let's see, page 366. I think this is the reference. He speaks about people making what he calls a dichotomy, or dividing the Bible into two halves, that the inerrancy of Scripture, and he quotes somebody, must not be understood to mean that the Bible is making statements about such non-revelational matters as geology, meteorology, cosmology, botany, astronomy, geography, etc. In other words, it's simply speaking in a completely different area. And it says nothing which touches those areas. What is this going to mean in practice? Because you might say, well, maybe it's harmless and it's fine as long as the guy stays in his laboratory and says, "I will accept what secular science says in this area, but then I'm going to hold on to my faith." Unfortunately, it begins to affect things. If we take, for example, the man who coined this phrase in England, this neurophysicist, famous neurophysicist. Later, when I was involved in a series of discussions with the Christian Medical Fellowship in England over the issue of abortion, this man was the primary thinker that those who were pro-abortion brought forward to say that the Bible had nothing whatsoever to say with regard to the issue of life in the womb. He said, "We must regard all the statements in the Psalms, Psalm 139, etc., and elsewhere in Scripture, they are just theological statements about God's relationship with people, God's relationship with David, who he knew was going to be his before he was born. but they tell us nothing scientifically about the nature of life in the womb. These speak in two completely different areas. He went on to argue that from a scientific point of view, there is no difference between a human fetus, a human unborn baby, and human hair. That the one can be cut off just as easily as the other can be cut off. His point was that nothing the Bible says about life before birth can be regarded as having any force when we discuss the issue of whether abortion is right or wrong. That we are completely in the hands of science at that point. He would argue that to say that human beings, and he did argue this, to say that human beings are the image of God had no bearing whatsoever on how we value the unborn baby. No value whatsoever. That from a scientific point of view, we can only regard people as human when they start using language, when they start making choices, when they start expressing love, etc. But our theological statement that human beings are made in the image of God cannot be applied to a fetus in the womb. That would be one example of how this kind of view was applied. Another would be, we had a girl come to stay with us whose father was again a leading evangelical scientist. This guy was a physicist in the area of astrophysics. And she came to us, and this is an example of how you slip from one generation to the next. She came to us and said, well, my dad, and everybody knew who he was, my dad thinks that Genesis makes no statements whatsoever in the area of science. That it's simply speaking from within the perspective of its culture, this phenomenological principle again. It's telling stories that were part of the kind of coinage of the Middle East. It's not making statements about truth in the area of the cosmos at all. And she said, well, from what I understand he's saying, it's completely consistent for me to say that what Paul says about the substitutionary atonement is also cultural. That when Paul describes Jesus as dying as a substitute for our sins, that he is simply speaking as a Pharisee. He is simply speaking as a Jew. And it's not necessary at all to understand the death of Christ in that way. That's simply a cultural perspective. And she saw that as being perfectly consistent with her father's position, though he wouldn't have done. At that point, he was solidly committed to the substitutionary atonement. But she saw the two things as being absolutely related to each other. And one has to say, I think she was correct. That if you start playing fast and loose with one section of the biblical text, there's no way you can stand against somebody applying that same fastness and looseness in some other area. So that's the fourth area, the cosmos. Is the Bible making statements which must be regarded as true in the area of science as well as history? And we should probably stop there.